Let's return once again to Ezekiel chapter 38, and we can complete out 38 and 39 fairly rapidly, and then we'll get into the millennial temple that is to be constructed when Israel is regathered to her land. We stopped with verse 16 of chapter 38. You come down to the final verses 17 through 23, and you notice that God, in some supernatural way, involves the elements to defeat the Soviet invasion that comes from the north. So that verse 17 of chapter 38 says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of..." Let's try moving out of Isaiah. Kept saying it's got to say what it's supposed to say sometime. Verse 17 of chapter 38. "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I spoke in former days," speaking to Gog, through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for the many years that I would bring against you. And it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, the Soviet invasion, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." Notice God utilizing natural forces in order to stop the invasion and to destroy the Soviet bloc. "And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse." Of course, that's tied in with the earthquake. "Every wall will fall to the ground, and I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God." And so forth. And you have the pestilence in verse 22. You have the bloodshed. And the final statement of the whole thing is found in chapter 39. But as Russia comes down along with her allies from the north and invades the land of Palestine, we need to note several things. That as this has happened, what is the purpose of God in all of this? He is going to literally destroy the Soviet bloc in the mountains of Israel as they march in attack. What is the purpose of God relative to all of this? What is he doing? First of all, it is the purpose of God to establish his existence in a very dramatic way. And this all assumes what we know is true today, that the consensus of opinion is that if there is a God, he's not active. And if there is a God, he's doing nothing. Or for most people, they believe they live in a world where no one is at home. And basically in this age, evil men act and nothing happens. But notice in Ezekiel 38 and verse 16, you have the following remark. God is saying, "I will establish that I am home in the universe in a dramatic way." Because in verse 16 it says, "You," speaking of Gog, "will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." So notice the emphasis that the nations are going to get to know me, and something is going to happen that has not been happening consistently throughout history, namely God intervening in a dramatic way in the scene of human history. Basically, if you keep your finger here and go to Psalm 37, what happens today when men practice evil is observed by David in Psalm 37 and verse 35. Verse 35, "I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil." And what is that saying? I am seeing nothing but prosperity. Now, when men commit evil and nothing happens, that, of course, is a manifestation of the long-suffering of God. But man's reasoning is when they move on in their sin and nothing happens, that God is either ignoring it or something else. And thus you come to Ezekiel 38 and God is going to say, "I'm going to intervene, and it is my purpose to establish that they will know that I am around. Someone is at home in the universe." And you have that stated in this passage very clearly, that God will bring that delusion to an end. Second, it's the purpose of God to complete restoring the restoration of his people. It's the purpose of God to complete the restoration of Israel. And you have that also stated in passages such as chapter 39, verse 7. 39, verse 7 says, "In my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." You come down to verse 22. "And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." The same chapter, verse 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name." Verse 27. "When I bring back my back the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." It's God's purpose not only to show that he exists, but number two, to complete the restoration of his people to the place that they were called. Second, it is his purpose to vindicate his word. It's the purpose of God to vindicate his word. "Thus says the Lord, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days, through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" The vindication of his word. Also chapter 39 and verse 8. "Behold, it is coming, and it shall come, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken." Vindication of his word. 4. It is the purpose of God to demonstrate his justice. Purpose of God to demonstrate his justice. That he is not only in control, but he is going to make right the wrongs. Chapter 39, verse 21. "And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment," word for justice, "my judgment and my justice, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them." 5. It is the purpose of God to demonstrate his faithfulness. And that was in 39, 28, and 29. "Then they will know," verse 28, "that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go to the exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Jacob." So with this great event coming out of the Soviet invasion of Palestine, you have God fulfilling some very definite purposes, and those purposes are, I want to wake men up, and I want to wake Israel up to the fact that I am God, I am just, I do keep my word, I am faithful to what I say, I promised that these would be a chosen, restored people, and I'm doing it, and I want the world to know that I exist. All right, with chapter 39, basically you've got a restatement, an amplification or repetition of a statement of the Soviet invasion of Palestine. You come down to the judgment in verse 3. Well, let's read all through. "You, son of man, prophesy against Gog," that's a leader, "and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog." Remember, that's either a name or a title, one of the two. "Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." We identified Tubal with Tobolsk. We identified Meshach with Moscow. Noted on the little map that we gave you this morning that if you take the 36-degree meridian, go directly through Palestine, which is where it passes, you come within 50 miles of Russia from which the invasion comes. And so verse 2, "I will turn you around." That means the Soviets had an intent other than invasion of Israel. will drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north. And as we said, you cannot get more remote than Russia. You can go northeast, due north, or northwest. And in either case, you will pass through Russia. Wasn't there, someone mentioned this morning, a film on TV, documentary about World War II. And when the soldiers came into Russia, that one of the outstanding things is they were absolutely shocked with the immensity of the landmass that's up there. So even if the passage said go northeast or northwest, you're still going to go through Russia because of its enormous landmass that's there. So God, verse 3, strikes your bow from your left hand, dash your arrows from your right hand. By the way, I don't think we mentioned this morning, did we, with the fact that come down on horsemen, the fact that that could be simply Ezekiel's way of expressing what will be expressed in terms of modern warfare, or it could be literal. It is true, by the way, that Russia keeps and maintains a large cavalry. Today, they do. So that is possible. Verse 4, you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, that would be her allies like Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. You and your troops and the peoples who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on an open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord, the integrity of his word. And I shall send fire upon Magog. Once again, that could be supernatural fire, as from heaven, in a direct way, or it could be immediate through something like a nuclear fission. Sometimes when you have a judgment like this that is judgment of fire, it could be God doing it directly and supernaturally, or it could be that God would do it by means of something in nature, or perhaps here, something atomic. I will send fire upon Magog, that's the land, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, that they may know that I am the Lord. And thus you have a summary of that particular judgment. Now when you talk about, once again, well, come down to verse 9, the enormous carnage that takes place. It says, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out, make fires with the weapons, and burn them, both shields, bucklers, bows, and arrows, war clubs, and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. And then you have the same thing coming down with the cleanup, verse 12. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And then you finally, in verse 14, have people employed full time to clean up the mess. Verse 14, they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months they will make a search. And as those who pass through the land, they set up markers, they bury them. But a major carnage takes place. We mentioned yesterday, or this morning, that as we advance scientifically and we have the products of technology from it, something always happens. Technology is an enormous exhibit of human ability. You look at the technology and you try to figure out a computer chip. And I've had things explained to me over and over. And I still will sit in here when the thing is doing list processing and stand there with my tongue hanging out. How does this thing do this? And it is a tremendous exhibit of human ability. However, whenever you exhibit human ability, in the proportion that human ability is exalted, God is forgotten and ignored, because after all, we do not need him at all. So you have the final cleanup coming down in these chapters. Very interesting and precise prophecy, one of the most interesting of the Old Testament. All right, we're ready now to pick up with the last part of the book of Ezekiel, which focuses around God's glory, or a description of the millennial temple. The temple that will be set up during the reign of Christ on earth. And this is a fairly long section. It is chapter 40 of Ezekiel through the end of the book, 40 through 48. And so we come down and notice the preface to it. Verse 1 of chapter 40. In the 20th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and he has the vision of this man who stands there, and the man tells him to give him careful attention. And from this point on, you have the outer court, the inner court, much detailed description about the temple. And so the first thing we need to ask, this beautiful temple that is built in this part, our first question is this. Is the temple described here millennial or eternal? Is the temple millennial or eternal? Now, in answering that question, we need to say several things that are so essential for studying the Old Testament. If you go to the predictive sections of the Old Testament, the predictive sections of the Old Testament focus on two themes. This is very fundamental. The predictive sections of the Old Testament focus on two things. Number one, they focus on a time of discipline on Israel. That's much of the predictive part of the Old Testament. Israel has been unfaithful to God. She has broken the Mosaic covenant. And because of that, the prophets come along and they predict that there's going to be a time of discipline. None of Israel or Judah believed that. They had to experience it. Israel and Judah are very much like two kinds of people. And I think most of us will fall in one of two categories. Is you're the kind of person who, if someone says, don't put your finger in the socket, it will hurt you. And the only way you will ever learn is to smell burning flesh. Then, on the other hand, you've got some who have the good sense to believe that and will not try it. I will not tell you which kind I am, but you know what you are. You either tend to say, well, I've got to see for myself, and when you do, you smell the burning flesh, or you're the kind that tends to believe. Israel and Judah always had to smell burning flesh. God warned them, don't do this, stop doing this, go in this direction, or I'm going to judge you. And Israel always tested God out and always had to smell burning flesh rather than taking the warning of the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, you've got a predictive section, a major in the Old Testament, that there's a time of discipline for Israel. However, every single predictive section that predicts discipline for Israel, you want to finish it for me, also accompanies that prediction with a time of blessing for Israel. And if you want to say the Old Testament is full of prediction, then you can branch out and just almost guarantee you that a good 90% of those predictions are going to be around one of those two themes. It's either the prophet warning Israel that judgment is coming because you've been disobedient and God is going to discipline, or, and usually in connection with those discipline passages, is a promise that there's going to be a time of blessing that is going to follow. Now, there's sequence. And the sequence is discipline first, then blessing. And in those sections that deal with blessing, you have three things that inevitably are there. When this time of blessing comes about, three things are going to happen in order. Number one, Israel will be restored to the land. And she will be restored in total unbelief. Be gathered from the nations of the earth and restored to the land in unbelief. Second, with them all localized there in the land, you have the theme that Israel is then cleansed of her sin. Under the pressure of discipline, she turns to the Lord and she's cleansed of her sin. And third in order, Israel is brought into the Messiah's kingdom. And this is so important, I want to go back and repeat it for you once again. We're asking the question, is this temple millennial or eternal? And we're backing off and making observations about the predictive, the prophetic sections of the Old Testament. Two themes. There's going to be a time of discipline. There's going to be a time of blessing. That time of blessing begins by bringing Israel back to the land of Palestine in unbelief. When she's brought back to the land of Palestine, God deals with her, and as a result, she repents and is cleansed. Christ returns, and they are ushered into the kingdom age, the kingdom or the millennium. Now, in chapters 40 through 48, is this temple millennial or is it eternal? And we'll come to an answer to that in just a moment. But taking what we've done so far a step further, because there's another characteristic of these predictive sections, and that's this. Let's call this perspective on the discipline blessing passage. The perspective on the predictive sections. Perspective on predictions. And this is a key to understanding much of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tended not to make any distinctions within the discipline time. It made no distinctions within the discipline period. Now, what do we mean by that? We simply mean this, that in the discipline period, the near and far events were presented in the same passage, so that the discipline begins with the Babylonian captivity. That's when it starts. And it proceeds clear up to the end times. So that you've got a prediction of judgment of things that are very near. The near thing would be the Babylonian captivity. You have a prediction of things that are very far. And the Old Testament never bothers to say, now this one is here. Go down the road about 500 years and you've got this one. We love to do that, don't we? We love chronology and we want to know when. And the Old Testament is relatively silent on that. There is going to be discipline, and it might be in the same verse that he's talking about a near discipline or a far discipline. So in the discipline period or discipline predictions, the Old Testament does not focus on distinctions. The judgments could come anywhere from the Babylonian captivity, clear up into the future for us, which is the end times, and they're all mixed together without any distinction made between the two. So that chronological distinctions are rarely made. Okay, when we come to the blessing period, the blessing predictions, we can observe this. The Old Testament tended not to make distinction between the millennium or the kingdom and eternity. Tended not to distinguish between the kingdom and the eternal state. You say, well, how do we make distinctions? The distinctions between the two are made in the New Testament through progressive revelation. The Old Testament tended not to distinguish between the kingdom and eternal state at all. These are made later. Now, I like what one writer, and I don't remember who it was, made a statement of how do you relate the kingdom to eternity. Revelation talks about Christ reigning and ruling for 1,000 years on this earth. How do you distinguish that from eternity, especially when the Old Testament tends to blend them together? And I like the way he put it. Think of it this way. The millennium is the first fruits of eternity. In other words, it's a preview of what eternity is not, what eternity is going to be. And I think the answer to the question, is the temple millennial or eternal? The temple is both. The temple described here is both. So that what is millennial will blend into. And so the sequence would be, Christ returns, I'll put a 2 for the second advent, Christ returns, the kingdom or the millennium begins, and it is defined as 1,000 years, that's why we call it millennium, at the end of which you have eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father. And this is preview, reigning and ruling on earth, and it's a preview of what is to be in eternity. So that the temple really is both, and we will approach it in that particular way. Now, one other point of introduction, and that's how we can outline this section. The outline looks like this. There is, first of all, a new temple described in these chapters. Chapter 40, verse 1 through 43:12. With the construction of the new temple, there will be a new worship. Chapter 43, verse 13 through 46:24. And in connection with the worship, there will be a new appointment. There'll be a new portioning out of the land to the nation of Israel. And that is chapter 47, verse 1 through 48:35, the end of the book. And let me state at the outset that the more I look at it, the more I am convinced that there's only one way to interpret these things. Will it be a literal, real, physical temple on earth? Yes, it will. Will they have a real, literal priesthood? Yes, they will. Will there be real, literal sacrifices of animals? Yes, emphatically, there will. And you say, well, I see already scratching your head because you just shot back to Hebrews, didn't you? That those things are past. And I think we'll be able to show that one of the greatest things possible is in this particular period seeing that, did the law fail or succeed? Did the Mosaic covenant fail or succeed? Failed, didn't it? Isn't it one of God's covenants? Do God's covenants fail? Not ultimately. And ultimately, this period of time when the animal sacrifices are once again made, you will have all of God's covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New, the Mosaic covenant, come to a perfect fulfillment in His plan. And I know some of you are sitting there right now unconvinced. You should be unconvinced. You should be skeptical about this, but I think we can show that it is truly the case, and we'll try to do so as we move through these sections. So let's begin then with the new temple. Roman numeral 1, the new temple. By the way, what did the animal sacrifices do? Why did God give them? In order to give a shadow Christology of things to come. Even if Israel didn't understand him, were his illustrations good or bad? They were perfect, weren't they? And if they can point forward to the work of Christ yet to come, why can't they point backward as a memorial to the work already done? And thus, in the last analysis, when God gave the sacrificial system and Israel didn't understand it, didn't recognize that it pointed to the coming Messiah, ultimately they will see that system did point effectively, only they'll be looking over their shoulders to it. And so the view we're going to take is that the sacrificial system will be a memorial to that which is done. And therefore, what we'll see is that just like in our church age, the Lord's Supper is to the cross what the sacrificial system will be to Israel in the kingdom. I'll repeat that again. What the Lord's Supper is to us in the church age is what the sacrificial system will be to Israel in the millennium age. And I think we'll be able to establish that without any great difficulty. So let's begin with the new temple. And we have the setting for the vision. The setting for the vision, 41 through 4. Whenever you have prophetic literature, it has a literary style. And whenever you have predictive literature, inevitably there are four things that are included. The date, the identity of the recipient of the vision, when was the vision given, to whom was it given, when it was given, what was the location of the recipient? Where was he? And fourth, any special circumstances that existed. And throughout predictive literature, through vision, these four elements are always there. And if you notice coming down to chapter 40, those four elements are, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken. So notice he gives a date, and the date would be 586 minus the 14 years, and thus you come down to the date of the prophecy in 573 B.C. The identity of the prophet, Ezekiel's name is not mentioned, but look at all of the personal pronouns. For example, in the visions, verse 2 of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there. The me indicates that the recipient of this prophetic vision is Ezekiel. Notice the location, and that's in verse 2. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So here is Ezekiel beginning this vision. He looks south in Israel. He obviously is located perhaps someplace. Perhaps he's on Mount Hermon. That's a possibility, which would be the highest mountain in Israel to the north. And he's looking down, and in the distance, he sees this city that is there. So, verse 2, seeing those things, so you have that as far as the setting is concerned. And what he's going to see from that location is the temple under construction. Special circumstances. Special circumstances are in verse 3. And what he sees is a man. Verse 3 says, he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. So notice, this is a movie going on. First step, he's up in northern Israel. He looks way down there. He sees a structure that looks like a city. Then the angel picks him up and he moves him down to the city and plops him right in front of the gate. And when he stands in front of the gate, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze or copper, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. The line of flax would be what they use for measuring long distances, and the measuring rod would be for measuring short distances. The obvious reason is the rod you couldn't fold up and put in your pocket. And so it was used for just short distances or short measurements. The string could be wound up into a roll, and you could have many, many feet or many cubits, as they would measure, on that. So here stands the man in the gateway of the temple, and has these measuring instruments in his mat, and he's standing in the gateway. With that, the divine messenger speaks. And so the special circumstances is the man at the temple that is being constructed. Man at the temple being constructed. And he's got measuring instruments in his hand. With verse 4, the man then speaks. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. Very interesting lesson there. Revelation is from God as the source. But Ezekiel, you're going to have to work at it or you will never understand it. Can you identify with that? The Word of God is available to us, but it takes eyes, ears, concentration. And the reason he needs to concentrate is because you have been brought here in order to show it to you and to declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Ezekiel must give careful attention to it because his office requires that he passes it on to others. Now, from here on, we have the content of this vision. From here to the end of the book is the content of the vision. And what we will do is we start at the outside and work in. And he's going to describe, first of all, the courts of the temple. In verses 5, chapter 40, verses 5 through verse 47. Reading verse 5. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. Each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up its step, measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width. The other threshold was 1 rod in width. The guard room was 1 rod long, and so forth. And you will find throughout all of this very heavy into look at this room. It's this long, it's this wide, it's this high. Look at the steps. They are this wide, this long, and it is literally filled with measurements. And I have no intention of spending time measuring all of this out. Go to some good books that have got the Millennial Temple all laid out, some of them even constructed. But let me give you some equivalents measuring-wise that you can use. Give you the equivalence in terms of our measurements. 1 palm was equal to approximately 3 to 3.5 inches. So whenever you see a palm in this section, if you want to figure it, if you're of that disposition, which I am not, and want to figure that out, you go ahead and use this little thing and it will help you. With a cubit, you had a long one and a short one. You had the long and you had the short cubit. And the long one was 21 inches. The short one was 18 inches. Which one does Ezekiel use? We don't know. Depends on whether you want a petite temple or a larger temple, which cubit you happen to use. 1 rod. 1 rod was 6 cubits or something like 10 to 12 feet. Now, that's all you get. I haven't calculated the rest out, and I do not plan to do so. But if you're of that disposition, that's what you can work with. Now, the thing we want to observe, however, is notice that we're going to move from the wall inward and finally arrive at the presence of God. The final aspect of the temple will move from the wall to the glory. Ezekiel is going to be moved from the outer wall to the glory, which is the presence of God in the innermost part of the temple. He moves from the wall to the glory. The final aspect of this millennial temple will be this way. Ezekiel is going to be led into the temple through the east gate. And as he looks out from the east gate, he observes the glory of God approaching from the east. Ezekiel moves in, and the glory comes toward the temple, enters the temple, and settles. When Ezekiel is about to go out, he finds out that the east gate is shut forever because the presence of God is now in the temple on earth. Let's read about that. Go to chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. We move through the outer walls into the inner section. And in chapter 43, verse 1, we have the following. He led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Remember, with the captivities, the glory departed. And that glory has been departed ever since. And God is saying to Ezekiel, let me show you what's going to come in the millennium, in the kingdom age. And so he notes, and the glory of God is on the way back. Verse 2, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like a vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. Got any imagination? Can you imagine what Ezekiel felt as that temple has been judged and God is saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen way down the line. And he looks out there, probably toward Mount of Olives, and here comes the glory. And the glory comes to the gate where he is standing. And verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, in response to that, or in honor of the return presence, the eastern gate is shut. Go over to chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces the east, and it was shut. He's taken out of the temple. It's now shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it will be shut. Therefore you have, from the outer walls, moved in, the Lord has returned, he has taken his place in his temple in Jerusalem, and the eastern gate is shut forever. And we will see the nations of the earth coming to this place to hear the word of the Lord. Moving over to chapter 40 and verse 48, he's moved inward to the temple. And if you go to, chapter 41, verse 40. 41, verse 4. Sorry, 41, 4. We're taking the trip once again now from the wall, outer wall, onto the inner place. And you come down to verse 4. Where to the inner court, inner place, he measured its length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits before the nave. And he said to me, this is the most holy place. And he's taken him right to the heart of the temple or the dwelling place of God. And it is called, and we should mentally note as he's taken his walk from the walls on in, that he finally arrives at what the angel says is the most holy place. Now, there is significance to the measurements. And the measurements, as he goes from the wall into the presence of God, it's not like walking down a hallway. The temple is constructed in such a way that it's a funnel. And as Ezekiel moves in toward this most holy place, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. So that if you check through these verses, you will find out that he comes in the portico of the temple. From the portico, he goes to the outer sanctuary. from the outer sanctuary, he goes to the inner sanctuary, which is the presence of God. This is not a hallway. This is not coming from out here with the wall. And finally, you walk into the temple and you see the presence of God. In other words, it's not like this building. It is like, here's the wall and here are the rooms coming in like that. And it's like going down a funnel. The portico is described as being 13 cubits. The outer sanctuary, next step inward, steps down to 10 cubits, and the inner sanctuary counts down to 6. And what is it doing? The whole building is made so that as you move into it, the focus is on the presence of God. So it's literally constructed in such a way that as you move deeper and farther into the temple, you finally come with narrowing doorways. You finally come to focus on nothing about you except the very presence of God. So the architecture has some significance to it. Now, just to note how precise Scripture is, go back to chapter 40 and verse 3. And I'm just going to trace you through and notice how the angel walks Ezekiel through. Verse 3, so he brought me there. Verse 24, then he led me toward the south. Verse 28, then he brought me to the inner court. Verse 32, and he brought me into the inner court. Verse 35, then he brought me to the north gate. Get how clear, he's been led along step by step. Then you come down to verse 48. Then he brought me to the porch of the temple, and we're moving inward. Chapter 41 and verse 1, then he brought me to the nave. And as he brings him to the nave, notice what happens in verse 3. You see a change? Verse 3 does not say, then he brought me inside. It says, he went inside. And so he is brought right down until he gets to the place for entry into the presence of God. And if you can relate to the Old Testament tabernacle, where is it in the tabernacle that nobody went? You never went beyond the veil. And it was the no trespassing sign. And it's interesting that Ezekiel is walked through everything until he comes to the entryway into the presence of God. And the angel says, you stand here. And the angel himself goes in. In the Old Testament, with the tabernacle, the message involved was God is holy, and God, therefore, has a veil between himself and man, and he's holy, and he cannot be approached. You say, well, surely you could enter within that veil in a vision. No, not even in a vision. And Ezekiel is left outside with chapter 41 and verse 3 and cannot enter into the presence of God. Now, there is an interesting thing about the millennial temple, and that is three things that are not found there. So let's put down omissions. Almost all of the worship in the millennial temple is like the mosaic. However, there are some things that are omitted from it. First of all, no, let's go back. Let's see. We don't. Let me leave you with a problem. The assumption that we're going to make is that the proper mode of interpreting the Word of God is the grammatical, historical, literal approach. It allows for figures of speech. But it's the grammar, it's a literal approach, it's the historical background that we want to take. If that is the case then, and if you go literally, the priests are real. The sacrifices are real. They kill real animals. They make a real burnt offering. And if you say, well, I can't understand how that can happen, let me ask you this, what are you going to do with it? Start spiritualizing it. That was a spiritual lamb that was slain. And pretty soon you're off in Never Never Land and you're in pure imagination. But within this temple, we're going to follow the literal method. Now, if that is the case, then the sacrifices and the priests have to be real and have to be operative. problem? Doesn't the reinstitution of all of this contradict the teaching of the New Testament about the sufficiency of Christ's death? And there we stop. We'll pick it up next time. And I think you'll find that we can take this in a literal manner, and not only does it not do violence to the death of Christ, it honors it in a very unique way by bringing God's program to a complete thing, so that all the covenants, even the Mosaic covenant, is successfully fulfilled in the millennium and during the reign of Christ. If you want to think about it, in comparing it with Mosaic worship, there are four things that are not in the millennial temple. There's no Day of Atonement. There's no Feast of Pentecost. There's no Ark. And there's no High Priest. I repeat, just think about it this week. In the millennial temple, there's no Day of Atonement. There's no Feast of Pentecost. There's no Ark. There's no high priest. Can you think why that would be omitted in the millennial temple? We'll deal with it next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that as we look into the future of realizing that this world's problems will be solved at this temple, for it is there from which the presence of the Lord will be, and it is there from which the law of the Lord will go forth to all the nations, and all the nations will flow into it, and we'll learn your word, and we will see at last on earth peace, prosperity, because the Lord himself reigns from Jerusalem. His people are in the proper place, and being in the proper place, they are his functionaries in order to enlighten the world with the word of God. And we look forward to this and anticipate it in Christ's name.